right. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John 13, verse 36. John 13, 36. And we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. And just as a reminder again, this is not a time to be concerned with any problems or difficulties that you may have on your mind. But now is the time to give your undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you've given us to gather together and to hear your word. We thank you, Father, that we have victory in the angelic conflict, and that is because of the victory of your Son. We thank you that we can look forward to resurrection and be with you face to face because of the victory of your Son. We thank you for the justification that we have because of the justification provided by your Son. We thank you, Father, for the plan of God for the church age, and that by it we may experience our justification and our resurrection in time before they are even a reality to us face to face. They can be a reality to us in our souls. And through your word, Father, that does become a reality. We ask, Father, that you would again, through your word tonight, make it more of a reality to each and every one of us. We ask that again you enlighten and challenge us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in John 13:36, we have the first question presented to our Lord in the Upper Room Discourse, which of course comes from Peter. And it says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. Of course, later means in the resurrection, at the rapture of the church. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? If we remember last night, Peter wanted to do what needed to be done immediately, whereas the Lord said now, in verse 31, was imminent. And what the Lord meant when he said, now shall the Son of Man be glorified, he meant that it was coming. But the Lord was patient in the timing of God, whereas Peter is not. Peter is not patient. Peter wants it to go now. And as we'll see tonight, that Peter is ignorant, but Peter does have doctrine in his soul. He's just not applying it. He's not recalling it. He is emotional. And therefore, being in emotion and minus doctrine means that you live in human good. And that's why he says the next thing in verse 38. In verse 37, I will lay down my life for you. And see, that's out of emotion. And of course, we saw last night that he said exactly in huper plus the genitive of sue. I'm sorry, the accusative of sue means that he wants to be a substitute for the Lord. When of course that is ludicrous. Jesus Christ is going to be a substitute, not for him, and not just for him, but for every member of the human race. So in verse 38, we have Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Is a question here. And it's because he knows that Peter will not, truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. And deny means to renounce. And of course, when we get there, it's in John 18 that it is recorded of Peter's failure. And in Peter's failure, he does deny the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord has encouragement. The Lord's not going to beat up Peter, nor is the Lord going to sit there talking about his own sufferings or what he's going to go through, although he could. But the Lord is never focused on himself. He's always focused on his disciples. He's always focused on others. It truly is the mature life when your mind, your heart is focused on others and not yourself. That is the mature Christian way of life. So in John 14:1 it says, let not your heart be troubled. And he's saying this to Peter, but it's in the plural. Your is in the plural, and it means to all of them, don't be discouraged, because they're all going to fail. He says, believe in God and believe also in me. Now all of them are believers. All of them are saved. But they have a problem here with believing in what the Lord has said. Some of them, and as we'll see tonight, Thomas is actually pretty ignorant because he doubted it and rejected it when it was taught to him. However, all of them are going to fail when it comes to application. All of the disciples are going to fail when it comes to recall of doctrine. And so they are going to be discouraged by their failure. Do not let your heart be discouraged. Now, this is not a passage that is dealing with heaven, but it's dealing with anticipated failure. Peter is a believer already, so are all of them. Therefore, the Lord is saying, believe in the Father means to believe in the plan of the Father. And don't forget, God the Father has decreed in eternity past the plan that He has for each and every one of us. It's already set. God took a blank page with your name on top of it and said, all right, I'm going to write something down. This is going to be my plan for that person's life. It's already been done. It was done trillions of years before you were even born. And so you've got to believe it and trust in it. Is He worthy of your life? Is He worthy to handle your life? Is He worthy to take care of the details? Is He worthy? Because He's the master of the details and He's master of circumstances. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows even the possible that will never happen, but He does know the reality. Is He worthy to handle your life? Well, that's a question that you have to come to terms with. Is He? The Word of God says that He is. He says of Himself that He is. And He says that He loves you so much that He's going to do your highest and best. Believe in the Father, the Lord said to His disciples. Yeah, I'm leaving you. Yeah, I'm going away. It's for a very real and important purpose. Believe in the plan of the Father. The plan of the Father is for me to go to the cross and die, the Lord said. The plan of the Father is going to be for you to remain behind and, yes, go through times of terrible suffering. Yes. But do you believe in the plan of the Father? Trust it. And He says, believe also in Me, which is the words. When He says Me, He's the one who has taught them doctrine. For 3 years, He has been teaching them and teaching them and teaching them. And so He says, believe in Me. Believe in the word that I have already spoken. So again, He's not asking Peter to believe in Him as his Savior. He's asking him to believe in the plan of the Father, which is the divine decree, and to believe in the words that the Lord has already taught him. And when He says troubled, the word is tarasso in the original Greek, means to be discouraged. Depends on the context. Troubled. It's the same word used for the Lord back in John 11 when He was troubled in His own heart concerning the cross. The Lord is troubled about the cross. He's still troubled about it. He's never experienced spiritual death. He doesn't know what it entails. He doesn't know how long He's going to be on that cross. He doesn't know the darkness that's going to come with Him dying for the sins of the whole world. He has known nothing about it. He's never had any experience with it at all. It bothers Him. Not to the point of anxiety, to the point of personal sin, but it's trouble. It's trouble. It's trouble in his soul. But he turns around to his disciples and he says, you don't be troubled. And it's an amazing point here because, and I didn't put it there, but in John 11 he says, I'm troubled in my heart. I don't want you to be troubled in your heart because the Lord is going to take your trouble on His shoulders. You see, and that's what's beautiful here is that He's going to face the trouble. We don't have to. He's going to face the sin. You don't have to. You think, I've paid for my sin. You have not. The wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is actually spiritual death. You can't pay that price. Nobody can. You have not paid for your sin. You have not paid for one sin. The Lord has paid for every sin for the entire human race. He's troubled. You don't have to be. And that's why He says to His disciples, don't be troubled. Don't be discouraged in your heart. There's no need to be. I'm going, He said, to blaze a trail for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Don't get discouraged in your heart. So the contrast here between the Lord and the disciples is huge. The contrast between, or they were really light years apart, the contrast between the Lord and us is huge because Peter, well, we'll take the example of Peter, of course. Peter denied that he even knew the Lord three times. And you'll see that when we get there. Of course, you probably know it. He cursed the third time, saying, I don't know the damn man. And moments later, was actually within the same hour, the Lord would be asked a question, are you the Son of God? And he would say, yes, I am. Peter said he would lay down his life for the Lord. But when it came time for him to be just even asked if he was a disciple to save his life, he said no. When it came time for our Lord to be asked, are you the Son of God? And he knew the answer to it would mean his certain death. He said, yes, I am. The contrast between our Lord and us is enormous. No one can bridge that gap. And if you're trying to, you're going back under the law again. You're going back to Mount Sinai. You're not at Mount Zion. See, at Mount Zion, the Lord has won the victory. At Mount Sinai, you're trying to climb and improve yourself and make yourself acceptable to God. You can't. The gap between you and Jesus Christ is too huge. You can't even climb it. Don't even try. You're going to blow it completely. You're going to be absolutely in the monumental failure at times. It's all right. It's part of the plan. You are not even close. Peter and the Lord are light years apart. Any of us are light years away from the glory, the righteousness, and the justification and resurrection that the Lord Jesus Christ has earned on our behalf. So what will you do for Him? What will you do for the Lord? You shouldn't do anything. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do. What do you have to offer? You are valueless. Every one of us is valueless. You have nothing to offer the Lord. He was rich and became poor so that you could become rich. He was God and became man and hung on a rugged Roman cross so that He could pay for your sins. He came to offer you something. You have nothing to offer Him. There is nothing in you that is of your own that you can offer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. Nothing. The only thing that you have is volition. It's choice. And choice means faith. Faith is the only system of thinking that has no merit in the one believing. All the merit goes to the object. There are three types of thinking in the world. There's empiricism, where you learn by experiment. There's rationalism, where you reason out in your own mind because of your intellect. And then there's a third part that's called faith. And faith is just believing in the object of your faith. And your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ brings no merit to you at all. The Lord said, anybody has faith as much as a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed in all the garden. And you have that faith is all you need, is just a little. So 2 Corinthians 8:9 puts it well, where it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich. Through His poverty. When you think about His poverty, think about Him. Not hanging while He's talking, while He's saying, John, take care of my mother. Don't think about that. That's not His poverty. He didn't reach poverty then. He reached poverty when Calvary went black, and He was separated from our Lord, from God the Father. And He screamed again and again and again and again, my Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does He talk about it here as Peter is making his proclamation? Does He discuss His own misery that's about around the corner that He knows everything about? No, He doesn't. He encourages His disciples. I love it. This is what sets Jesus Christ above all other religions and all other gods. If you are false gods, if people say, you know, there's so many religions, there's so many this, so many that, it's all confusing. I mean, think about it. What kind of God is this? Seriously. All the other gods that are presented in this world, false gods, want something from the human race. They want something from you. They want you to produce. And Jesus Christ wants to do for you. He doesn't talk about His misery. He encourages His disciples. So in John 14, verse 2, He encourages them. He says, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. What a beautiful verse. awesome verse. In my Father's house, which means it's His because He's the Son, are many. This means there's plenty of room. Many, not mansions. Don't say mansions. That's the King James. That's the AV. It says mansions. But dwelling places, it means homes. The dwelling place is a home. It's a home. It's the same word used in later on in John 14. I believe it's in verse 23, where the Lord says, me and my Father are going to make a home in you. It's the same word, home. It means a place to dwell. It means an abode. So first, we see in this verse, which we'll spend a little time on here, that heaven is a home. And it is your home if you are believed in Jesus Christ and is prepared for you. Being prepared for you means that it's personal to you. He doesn't mean here that He's prepared it for the entire royal family of God. He means that He's prepared it for each individual believer in the royal family of God. I go to prepare a place for you. We will see here that the Jewish wedding, that the groom would propose to the bride, but the marriage would not be solidified until he went back with his father, the Jewish groom, and prepared a place for them to live in. The Lord is going to prepare a place for us to live in, and it's a home. Meaning that it's a home, it's a place that you will be superiorly comforted in. So heaven is a home, and it is your home if you are believed in Christ. As we saw in Hebrews 12:23, it says, "But you have come to the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." This was Mount Zion, if you remember. And enrolled, you've come to the place where you are enrolled, it means that you're already on the books. Isn't that great? When you show up in heaven, you'll be saying, well, I'll be saying, Shagru, please. Yeah, Shagru, penthouse. Thank you. Enrolled is the perfect passive participle of apographo. Apographo means to be registered. It means to write off. It means to take a name and to write it in a ledger. That's exactly what it means. And it means that you have a house for which you are registered. You're already in the books. And by the way, it's called the Book of Life. If your name is erased from the Book of Life, we'll see it in Revelation 21, and you don't belong there. But if you're a believer, and by the way, this is for winner and loser believers the same, your name is registered and your room is set. It's been prepared by Jesus Christ. It makes me giggly. It makes me excited, of course. Your room has been prepared by Jesus Christ. You say, well, what did He do? You should be excited. What did He do? He laid down His life for you. Imagine what He's prepared for you, the man who has unlimited resources. There is a German proverb that says, "Blessed are the homesick, for they shall reach home." Blessed are the homesick, for they shall reach home. Although we exist in earthly bodies, and although we know we have great opportunities here to glorify God in time, we should be homesick. Homesick for the place that the Lord has presented for us. And by the way, as church age believers, as we have seen in resurrection, the church is the first to receive resurrection bodies. Of course, after Christ. Christ is the firstborn. He is firstfruits. But then we in the church receive our resurrection bodies first. And this is important because we start our eternity before anybody else does. In fact, 7 years before anybody else does. At the rapture of the church, we receive our resurrection bodies, and we start our eternity, and our eternal home is the New Jerusalem. And in the New Jerusalem, you have a place that Jesus Christ has prepared just for you, and you will live there eternally. You won't want to move. It won't get old. It is your home. Our eternity begins at the rapture of the church. and we return with Christ. It's amazing here to see, and there's much debate amongst theologians about what this New Jerusalem is. It's funny as I read them how they fight with each other to make the New Jerusalem be this or be that. The New Jerusalem, simply put, is your home. And there's a place in that city, that golden city that is your home. We return with Christ as His bride at His second coming. And by the way, the city comes with us. It's awesome. We return with Christ after the wedding supper at the second coming, and the city descends and orbits the earth, and we will be in it forever. Even though there are believers on the earth who have not received their resurrection bodies, we will be in that heavenly city forever. So, it shows us that we are never, ever earthly. We are never earthly. If you're living earthly, you're denying yourself your birthright. If you're living cosmically, you're denying yourself your birthright. This is not your home. Your citizenship is in heaven. That's Philippians 3:20. Philippians 3:20. You have privileges that come with the citizenry of heaven. Our citizenship will be in heaven, and it always will be in heaven. It is in heaven. So while even Christ rules on this earth for 1,000 years, and the winner believers rule with Him, the promise is that you will rule with Him. However, your abode is always the New Jerusalem. The promise in the Word of God is that if you get with doctrine, your soul will even be in the New Jerusalem right now. It's called the resurrection life. When the Lord returns with His bride to reign, her dwelling place is not left unoccupied for 1,000 years. Rather, the place of occupancy is transferred from heaven to a position over the earth. As John, the apostle, sees the city as he writes Revelation when he had his revelation, he called it the great city, the holy Jerusalem, that descended out of heaven from God. This dwelling place remains in the air. And it casts its light upon the earth, which is shining, which is the shining of the effluence of the sun unto the earth, so that the nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light of it. Go to Revelation 21, verse 10. Now, I would be academically unhonest if I didn't tell you that Revelation 21, verses 9 and following is not debated hotly amongst theologians. Some say this is eternity, it's not the millennium. Some say it's the millennium, this is not eternity. And there's one guy that I admire extremely who says it's both, and I agree with him. I agree with them so much because in the New Jerusalem, once you're resurrected, you have to be in your eternal home. Now, when do we get our resurrection bodies? I'll have the dispensations up for you in a second. We get our resurrection bodies first at the rapture of the church. So once we have resurrection body, and the whole tribulation has to happen, and the whole millennium has to happen, where are we supposed to live? Are we to be homeless? Are we be in an interim place before the New Jerusalem is ready? No. We were destined for the new city, and we will always be in it. As soon as we all get our resurrection bodies together at the rapture of the church, we will be in the New Jerusalem. So I truly believe that there is much to say here in Revelation 21 about eternity, but also during the millennium, this city will orbit the earth, and that's where we will be. Revelation 21 verse 10 says, "And he," this is the angel that carried John, "carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." It comes down and it orbits the earth and you'll be in it. Look at, skip down to verse 24. "And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it." Unto it is also a better translation. Actually, unto it is a better translation. "The nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory up to it or unto it. You see, we will never be without a home. And this is the place that our Lord, Jesus Christ, has gone to prepare. So here's our disciples, right? Freaking out. Where the hell are you going? They're freaking out. They've been with the Lord 3 years, 3.5 years. They don't know what to do. And he says, stop. Stop. Stop your worrying. Stop your anxiety. Think about all the times in our lives where we've had such worry and such care and such fear and such anxiety. And the Lord is, and we're not even remotely, I don't think any of us have remotely gone through what these guys have gone through. But the Lord says to them, stop. Stop your anxiety. Stop worrying about the future. Stop worrying about what's going to happen next week that might be a trial and a travail to you. You'll handle it. You'll be able to handle it. Stop worrying. I go to blaze a trail for you. I go to prepare a home for you. Not a mansion. I love the translation home so much better. It's a home. It's a place that I've built personally for you. So don't fear. Let not your heart be troubled. So go back to John 14. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many homes. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. So the word many homes, of course, means that heaven is spacious. There's a lot of knuckleheads who get crazy with the book of Revelation, and they do the whole heaven. It's 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles deep, 1,500 miles high. So they do the math. Actually, all you need is a calculator and do 1,500 cubed, and they get the square, not square footage, but cubic footage, a cubic mileage, and then they say, well, how many believers are there? And they calculate that, and they say, all right, how are we all going to fit in there? And we all get a house that's like that big, you know? If they estimate millions or billions of believers, and so the question comes, well, I don't want to live in that. Where am I going to put my stuff, you know? So silly. So silly. There are many, the Lord says. There's plenty of room. Plenty of room. Heaven is spacious. Many dwelling places. And I love this. I love how the Lord puts this. Why would he say, I'm not lying? Because this is big. It's huge. If it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, I'm not messing around with your head. I'm not leaving you to go to prepare a place and then, well, I was, you know, just kind of kidding. I go to heaven, I'm in resurrection body, but you knuckleheads who haven't believed really in me, or, you know, haven't been successful in the spiritual life so far, you're not going to get so much. The Lord God is not a God of confusion. The Lord God says the truth, and that's the end of it. If it were not so, this applies to all doctrines. If it were not so, I would have told you. If there was something here that is amiss or under the surface or that's confusing, I would have told you. God's not a God of confusion. If it were not so, I would have told you. That's beautiful. So he suits our place accordingly. He builds a home. Again, the word that's translated mansion in the AV is a word that means a dwelling place or abode. The same word is used in verse 23 for Christ and the Father making their home in your heart. Or not in your heart, but within the believer. So although the translation mansion is not exactly accurate, we do see here a place that is prepared for you to live eternally. And there are so many of them and so much room that mansion is probably too small of a word. It's too small. It's a home. It's designed perfectly for you. So, for example, think about the home that you might make. Let's take it back to human terms, and this actually helps us to understand the grandiose part of what God does. Say you're a gardener, and someone sends you, you're a gardener, your life is gardening, and someone says, sends you to receive some rare and exotic plant. What do? You prepare a special place in your garden for it. The best place for it to be, have the best water, the best sun, and so on. The naturalist who is notified of a shipment of some new specimen, some new bug or bird or whatever, prepares a habitat. Say you're the best zookeeper ever and you're getting this rare exotic animal. What would you do? Just throw them in the cage with the monkeys? Of course you wouldn't. You'd prepare a habitat that is suited as possible for the peculiarities of that species. The mother whose son is returning from sea. Imagine, I've known many parents who have their sons overseas, who are in Iraq and so on. And when their sons come home, do they prepare a place? Or do they just say, "Ah, the garage is open. Now, you've only been fighting in the war for years and years. The garage is open." Of course you don't. The mother whose son is returning from sea or returning from war prepares a room in which his favorite books, his favorite pictures are carefully placed, and all else that her pondering heart can actually deceive of to give him what? Pleasure, comfort, and a home. Now imagine you're the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine you love He, that you're Him, and He loves you as much as He does. He's laid down His life for you. He loves you. And imagine you have limitless resources. I mean, matter to you is this. It's nothing. It's nothing. You created the earth with a wave of your pinky, with the universe, all the universes and galaxies and all that, you created in a moment. Imagine what you would prepare for someone you love. So is our Lord anxious? Yeah, He really is. Imagine our Lord. He's seated at the right hand of God, and He, in His humanity, does not know when this day is coming. He doesn't know when the rapture is coming. Our Raptard friends out there, Raptards are my friends back east who think they can plan the rapture. It's coming up again. They always say it's the Feast of Rosh Hashanah, which is the Feast of Trumpets, and they think that they know when it's coming. They don't, obviously. They've been wrong every year, and they're wrong every year, but they throw a party anyway. It's just an excuse for them to party is really what it is. However, and it's a good party if you ever get to go, it's a good party. Our Lord, seated at the right hand of God in His humanity, has no clue when this day comes. So He's just preparing, preparing, preparing. So our Lord is anxious, but not anxious in terms of sin, just anxious to get it done. He's anxious to give His highest and best to us. And you see, what is the Lord conveying to the disciples is the same thing that I'm trying to convey to you. Is that, yeah, we have issues on this earth. Yeah, we have problems and details and adversities and true prosperities as well that are sometimes hard to handle. Our citizenry is not here. It's not here. You are an ambassador. Your actual citizenship is in a different country. And that different country is heaven. He has gone ahead of us to prepare a place for us, and He is anxious to give us His highest and best. And He will keep that place ready for your arrival. And it's going to be suiting you perfectly. Suit you perfectly. Whereas someone else walks into your house in heaven and goes, "I don't know, I wouldn't have picked that." Well, of course not. Silly. This was made for me. This is mine. It's decorated, however you want to see it. It is ready for you. It will never suit another. It's not made for them. It's made for you. And it will not be given to another. And it's actually just like the plan of God for your life right now. It's perfectly tailored fit. Your plan, where you are geographically, with when you were born, your parents, your genetics, all have been perfectly picked just for you, and it will not be given to another. No one else could live your life, but you've been perfectly designed to live it. And Jesus Christ has His highest and best waiting for you. Anxious is actually a good word, because it says in Isaiah 30, verse 18, it says, "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you." He said this to Israel because Israel just wouldn't get it. Israel in Isaiah's day were reversionistic. They weren't believing the Lord. The Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. This is the, as Colonel Thieme used to always put it, the tapping his foot passage. Will you get it? Will you get it? Will you hurry up and get it so I can bless you? Will you reach maturity? He's tapping his foot so that he can bless you, and that's what compassion means. For the Lord is a God of justice, which means that he's not going to bless somebody who doesn't have capacity. He's not going to provide the beyond what you can think, beyond what your eyes can see, beyond what your ears can hear, unless you have capacity for them. And so the Lord is a God of justice. And how blessed are those who long for him. It means he is your highest and best. Now go to where we still are in verse 3. John 14, verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. For where I am, there you will be also. Notice that phrase. You can skip over it quick. You say, well, of course, where you are, I'm going to be there too. Think about it. Where I am, the Lord says, there will you be also. Where is the Lord? At the place of highest authority. Seated at the right hand of God. He is at the place of ultimate authority. Above angels, above all creatures, he is at that place. And so what does this mean? Where I am, you will be also. It means that heaven, or part of the life in the eternal city, is fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this applies to winners and losers alike. Fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Some, of course, will be closer to him than others. That's the promise in Revelation 3. I believe it's verse 18 or verse 17 that says, to the overcomer he will sit with me on my throne. But, of course, this does mean that winners and losers alike have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's part of your eternal life. What's interesting in the Word of God is that eternal life, what are you going to do in eternity? Do you going to be floating around on a cloud with a little harp and your little white robe, just kind of strumming, singing? I mean, if I got to do that forever, I'm okay. I need something else. You know, maybe a cable, something. I need something else. The description of what we do in eternity is pretty limited. And I think I know why. Because I think there's no really human words to describe it. For one thing, there's no time. Now, try and describe to me no time. Try and think about it yourself. And by the way, don't think about it too long because it's going to give you a wicked headache. But we're hanging around in eternity, right? We're in heaven. I'll say, I'll see you tomorrow. And you say, there is no tomorrow. There's no time. Don't think about it too much, really. It's hard. One thing we know is that we're going to have perfect fellowship with our Lord. With no old sin nature in the way, no doubts, no nothing. Gone. Where I am, there you will be also. You're going to be with me. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly. And by the way, that mirror is the Word of God. Dimly means that it's as much as given to us, God can't give it all to us. We're too finite-minded. He's infinite and we're finite. But then, face to face, which means in eternity, he says, now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have also been fully known. I will know fully. That's fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:2, beloved, royal family of God, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared yet as what we shall be. Now, I'm going to recognize you in eternity, but you're not going to look the way that you do. But I'll recognize you. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Same resurrection body as he has, because we shall see him just as he is. And by the way, this verse applies in time, because as you get closer and closer to your understanding of the mind of Christ, you will see him just as he is. And you won't look like him, obviously. You won't look like you're in a resurrection body. It doesn't mean that at all. But what it does mean is that you will think like him. Revelation 22, verse 4, it says, and they shall see his face, face to face. That's fellowship. And his name shall be on their foreheads. Revelation 22, verse 4. Now, there's many other things that the eternal city will have for our lives. There's glimpses of it. And they're just fleeting glimpses. Again, I don't think the words are available to describe it, but this is the best that I could come up with. Life in the eternal city will also be a life of rest. Revelation 14, 13. A life full of knowledge. That's where we just read in 1 Corinthians 13, 12. I'll know him as he has known me. A life of holiness. Revelation 21, 27. A life of eternal happiness or joy. Revelation 21, 4. A life of service. Revelation 22, 3. A life of abundance, Revelation 21, 6. A life of glory, 2 Corinthians 4, 17. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 is an amazing verse that talks about here on earth we have a momentary light affliction, which is whatever suffering you're going through. Momentary and what? Light. But in eternity, it has eternal weights of glory. That's 2 Corinthians 4:17, Colossians 3:4, and a life of worship, Revelation 19:1 and Revelation 7:9-12. So as far as what you'll be doing in eternity, that's the best I can do. Rest, knowledge, holiness, joy or happiness, service, abundance, glory, and worship. Part of the worship is the singing. You know, there's a lot of singing going on in heaven. If you check out, especially Revelation, I doubt though that you're going to be hanging around singing all day or strumming your harp on a cloud. This is very limited that we can see, but in reality, it's a life that Christ says, "I go to prepare for you." And if Christ is preparing it, it's something awesome. And of course it is. And this is the eternity that when you're at the depth of failure, like Peter's going to be when he denies the Lord three times. I mean, don't forget this is on the heels that the Lord is saying to the disciples after Peter said, "I'll lay down my life for you." And the Lord says, "You're going to deny me." When you are at the depth of failure, of sorrow, of whatever adversity you're facing, winner or loser, this is your life forever and ever and ever. And because you've done what? Believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now also in John 14, verse 3, he says, If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. Coming again here refers not to the second coming, because these guys are going to receive their resurrection bodies at the rapture. So this is not the second coming. So briefly, I thought, and actually everybody here, I'm sure, is very well versed on the dispensations. But I thought to myself, I should probably put the dispensations up. And of course, it's always a good reminder, is that the dispensations are broken up into six. It depends on what theologian you read. Some guys break it up into eight, some seven, some six. I think six is fine. I like six because it's the number of man. But first we have the dispensation of the Gentiles, then we have the dispensation of Israel. The Gentiles are everybody before Abraham, then we have Israel, then we have, of course, the hypostatic union, then comes the church age, then comes the tribulation, and then comes the millennial reign. The slide there at the bottom that I knew would be impossible to read shows that, you know, right here you have the ascension. And so where is the rapture? Is here, and at the rapture, this is where we receive our resurrection bodies. So when he says, "I will come again," he refers to the rapture of the church when he comes back to, in the clouds of the air, not to the earth, but in the clouds of the air to provide the disciples and all of us with the resurrection bodies that he's promising here. And thus we shall be with the Lord forever. At the second coming, at this point, 7 years later, that's when the Old Testament saints and the tribulational saints will receive their resurrection bodies right here. And then finally, the last resurrection will be at the end of the millennium, where the millennial saints will receive their resurrection. All comes in time. You've got to fulfill your dispensation before you're resurrected. And our resurrection, of course, comes first, as I said. So we see here an awesome principle. I get excited for this stuff because why? It's funny. As you all know, I'm a smoker, right? I smoke. I know. My body is the holy temple of God, I know, and I'm a sinner. I get it. I'm a sinner. I do a lot worse than that, actually, pretty much, but you know, I won't go into that. But I will not, because in my new apartment, which I love, and it's clean and it's nice, I won't smoke in the apartment. So normally, which is a good thing, because normally while I'm studying, as if you study as a smoker, you find yourself chain smoking, which is awful. It's so bad for you. And actually, you find yourself lighting a cigarette, and you turn, and there's one in the ashtray, and that's even the worst thing, you know. So I have to actually get up and walk outside to have a cigarette, so I'm smoking less. So, all right, I'm less a sinner, actually, basically. But when I study something, and then I go outside, I sit down on my nice deck, and I look out at that little mountain that's out there, and of course the crematorium that's right over there, and all the dead people that are next door, and I think about, I mean, it's on my mind what I've been just reading about or studying, and I find that my little breaks are awesome, because I'll sit there and I'll think, you know, hey, that makes sense. I'll get great ideas. And I got one the other day. The Lord says, I go to prepare a place for you, right? It dawned on me on the deck that He always does this. He always, in all dispensations, goes first. He always goes ahead. He always blazes a trail. He doesn't, as religion says, here's what religion says, I'll sit back and I want to see what you do. Go ahead, go out there and play around and see what you can do. God doesn't do that. God always blazes the trail and then He says, follow me. That's what He always does. He never asks us to blaze our own trail. He blazes it for us. It's superior. The Lord always goes ahead of His people, blazing a trail, leading, and then He encourages to follow. And by the way, when you stumble and you don't follow, He goes back and gets you. He literally stops and goes back and gets you. It's like that fallen sheep, you know, that like the shepherd in Psalm 23. Now, actually, now that I think about it, I didn't even put that in there. But that's another one. He leads me to green pastures and quiet waters, that I may find rest. He leads me. I don't lead. I'm not in front. I'm not the front guy. He always is the front guy. Nothing like it. There's no other, all the other religions, put them all together, even Christianity and its legalism, is God saying, I want to see how you perform. I want to see you keep the Ten Commandments. I want to see you keep the law. And by the way, that was the only time that God said to His people, I want you to do something. And He did it so that they would find out that they couldn't do it. The law, the Mosaic law, no one could do. It led them to the leader. And in that time, did He lead them? Of course He did. The Lord always goes ahead of His people, blazing a trail, leading and encouraging to follow. Exodus 13:21. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. Even while they were walking through the desert, the Lord was ahead of them, saying, follow my cloud. And at night, by the way, you can't see the cloud, all right, I'll light it up. Follow my fire. Awesome. Exodus 13:21. Going into the promised land. Super afraid. As they, you know, they sent the 12 spies in. They all came back, knees knocking, shaking. There's giants in the land. They're way bigger than us. Deuteronomy 31:3 says, it is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. The crossing is the Jordan River. It's the crossing is the promised land. It's Moses who said this. It was right after Moses said, I can't go with you because the Lord's disciplined me and I can't go. Joshua is going to be their leader. But it's not Joshua who wins the victory. The Lord your God will cross ahead of you and He will destroy these nations before you and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you just as the Lord has spoken. He always goes ahead. Deuteronomy 31:8. and the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He's already done it. He's already blazed the trail. The plan that you live right now, Jesus Christ has already lived. And He's tested it to the maximum. He's like one of those pilots that tests experimental airplanes. They're the best pilots in the world. They don't know, you know, it's a new airplane. It looks good on paper, but no one knows how it's really going to perform. And so it was put on paper, the plan of God, but Jesus Christ was the one who got into the cockpit and flew this thing. And He flew it right to the cross. He flew it through the ultimate adversity that anyone could ever face. And He showed, beyond a reasonable doubt, that the plan of God for the church is the most powerful thing that God has ever made. And so He's blazed the trail. He's already done it. Now He sits at the right hand of God and He's given it to you. And by the way, there's two problem-solving devices that He didn't even need, which is rebound and occupation with Himself, and He gave them both to us. He said, "Yeah, I know you're going to be a sinner. I know you're still going to flop. I know you're still going to screw up. Just name and cite your sins and keep going forward. Don't fear." What is the Lord saying to His disciples here in the upper room? Don't be troubled in your heart. I go ahead of you. It's beautiful. It's the same thing right here. It's what God's been saying to all His people forever and ever and ever. I go ahead of you. Don't be afraid. You got nothing to fear. I've done it. You can do it. And the plan of God for the church, Matthew 10:38, "And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and do what? Follow after me. He's already done it. He's already done it. He's already gone ahead. He's shown that it's absolutely possible. So in heaven, in a resurrection body, we are going to a place that He has already gone. He's always ahead of us. He has already gone there. He's already blazed this trail. He's already gathered this success for us. So when we go to heaven in a resurrection body, He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." Now He turns around. We just got a few minutes left, but that's just enough to finish this short verse in verse 4. Look at John 14:4. "And you know the way I am going." That's weird, right? Peter just said, "Where are you going?" And Thomas is just going to say right after this, if you look at verse 5, that we don't know where you're going. What the heck are you talking about? "You know the way I am going." What is he saying here? That you have that doctrine in your head somewhere. It's in there. I've been teaching it to you for years. It's in there. You're just not recalling it. You know the way. You know the way. You know, sometimes we go to God in prayer and we're like confused and we say, "God, I don't know what to do." And you're saying, "Just tell me what to do. Show me a sign," or "Bring some information, maybe from Bible class or from a friend," and so on, and you don't get an answer. He's saying to you, "You know it. You're just not recalling it." The Apostle Paul said, "I had this thorn in my flesh, and I begged the Lord 3 times, take it away from me." The Lord said, "You know what to do. I'm not taking that away. My grace. I've already taught you all about my grace." He says, "You know. You know." Doctrine can be resident in the soul, but if you're not recalling it and applying it, you might as well be ignorant of it. Know is oida. This word oida means that it should be inherently known. It's not the word gnosko. Gnosko means to come to know. The Lord's not saying to them, "You need to come to know this." The Lord is saying, "I've taught you for the last 3.5 years and you do know it." And how we know that is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense means that they already have been taught and that doctrine is in their soul. And they're responsible for it. They're absolutely responsible for it. And it's second person plural. It's not singular. He's not saying this to Peter. He's saying it to all of them. That's what's so awesome about the Greek language is you can check out the plurality of the verb. And this is plural. And the plural means he's saying it to all the disciples. "You guys know the way. You know the way." And Thomas is going to perk up and say, "No, we don't." I love how Thomas says, "We don't." Because it's basically Thomas that doesn't know. But he throws them all in the mix with them. I'll talk about him tomorrow night. He's just like my high school chemistry kids who raise their hand and say, "Mr. Shigeru, you never taught us that." They use the word "us." I'd be like, "Dude, I didn't teach you that because you were the only one who got it wrong in the test, so everybody else kind of knew it." We don't know. That's crap. You do know. If the answers to your prayers are not coming to you immediately, it's because the doctrine's resident in your soul and the Lord expects you to use it. And he's not a respecter of persons. He's not going to say here, you don't see the Lord here saying, "All right, let's go over it again. Let's teach it again. I'm going to show you all the verses that I'll do it tomorrow night that show all the verses, all the times that he told his disciples that I got to leave, that I got to die, that this temple has got to be torn down, that I have to die, but I will be at the right hand of God." He says it again and again and again and again. And by the way, all that's recorded of what he said is not all that he said. If you go to the end of the Gospel of John, it says, John says, if we recorded everything that the Lord did and said, there wouldn't be enough libraries in the world to hold it. So what's recorded is a glimpse. But what's recorded over and over and over and over again is our Lord saying, "I have to die. I got to be crucified." By the way, when's the last time he said it to them? So it's probably the next one, is it? It's right there. 2 days ago, he said, and you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man has to be delivered up for crucifixion. He said that 2 days ago. And they're all like, "Where are you going? Can we follow? Is there a bus pass? Is there something like that?" The guys are not applying doctrine. But they do know. They do know. See, this message is resonant in their soul somewhere. They're just not recalling it. And you see, you're responsible for the doctrine that you've learned. You really are. And if you haven't responded with that doctrine, that's on you. It's not on God. God has already taught it to you. So the perfect tense here means that they were already taught and they are responsible for that doctrine. And then we have the accusative of way. Way is hodos. Hodos is a very common Greek word for a path, a way, a route. Sometimes it can mean a system of doing things. In other words, if you, like, say you make a certain dish that's really good and you want to show someone how to cook it, you say, "This is the way that I do it." That's not a path, but it's a system. Here, the way refers to what? They actually think it's a path. They actually think it's a literal path into the mountains. They think Jesus is like leaving Jerusalem and that he's going somewhere. But here it's not. What is the way? If you look at verse 6, you'll find the way. Because he has to repeat it for Thomas. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't really know where you're going. We have no clue what you're even talking about. We don't know the way." And Thomas uses the same word, oida. He uses this exact same word. "You said we know," and Thomas says exactly in the perfect tense again, "We don't know." And by saying in the perfect tense, Thomas is saying, "We never knew." Because Thomas always doubted. The Lord says in verse 6, "I am the way." To them, it doesn't make much sense. Now, it's going to make a lot of sense later. The way to heaven, the way to the place that he has prepared for us, is not a pathway through the galaxies. It's not a pathway through the universe. It's not that he leaves you a note and says, when you get to Alpha Centauri, take a right. And when you get to the Andromeda galaxy, take a left. And then you just keep going for like 8 zillion miles. He didn't say that. Of course, it's not that. It's not a physical way. It's a spiritual way. It's through him. And as Colossians 2:6 says, "As you have received him by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, continue to walk in him." He is always the way. The way is him. And that's verse 6. He who is rich became poor so that you could become rich. He is the way. And if there's any doubt in your mind as to where to go or what to do, the Word of God is your guide. Because the Word of God is His mind. He is the way. The way they know, and they should be recalling, is not a path through the mountains, but the very person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way. The only way. And of course, He's going to make that clear, and He's going to continue to make it clear all throughout the Upper Room Discourse. But we are out of time, so the way will have to wait until tomorrow. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank You again for the opportunity to study Your Word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We ask, Father, that You will challenge us once again with the things that we have learned. We thank You for Your grace and mercy, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You lift up my spirits, You shine on my soul. Whenever I'm empty, You make me feel whole. I can rely on You to guide me through any situation.